the joy to which the believer is bound to give glory to God was the change of tenor in verse 13 from that long litany of verses describing what you and I have come to understand is the apostasy of the church and the emergence of that man of sin or that system of lawlessness that will dominate the world ultimately before Christ comes, after the Apostle Paul warns of a divine retribution for those who reject the gospel with such language as often troubles the believer in verses 11 and 12, he then opens up in verse 13 with a very careful but earnest turning of perspective. We look at what we call a contrasting conjunction in verse 13, part A, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Whenever you read a verse like that, it's often changing the nature or the tenor of what's being talked about. Frequently in the scriptures, it will talk about things as nemesis, as apostasy, and God's wrath upon the unjust. And then God will say, but as for you, that little turn of events on that conjunction there is important for us. And before we go on to develop this further, I want you to see what I mean by going to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 will help you understand a little bit of what I mean. And what I want you to do is to become more sensitive to the buts of Scripture. It doesn't really take but one word to change your perspective when it comes to Scripture, but sometimes we have to have it called to our attention. And I want you to see that here as well. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, we have somewhat of the same warning of God's wrath coming upon those who reject the gospel and who turn away from the only hope of redemption that's in Jesus Christ. And I know some of you have probably struggled with Hebrews 6, verses 6 and following. And listen to the language. In fact, it starts off at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away. And that's our same language, apostasy, or to depart from the truth. If they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Mark what the writer says. It's impossible for an individual to have tasted, been enlightened, made a partaker of the benefits of the Holy Ghost, having tasted the word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And what I would have you to mark in verse 6 is repentance is a renewal. Repentance is a renewal. So he sets up a scenario worth marking. He says, if an individual has actually come to the truth of the gospel, he experienced what we call repentance, right? Repentance and faith towards God. Repentance from sin and faith towards God. And according to the writer of the Hebrews, repentance is a renewing work. It's not just like a decision that you make on an intellectual level. Repentance is a real conversion of the soul, where the soul now is in harmony with God by a work of grace that allows them to walk now in unity and consistency with biblical truth. So it's not just like taking on a new leaf. So he says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, it would be impossible, according to verse 4, clause 8, seeing that they, notice the language, crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Now, who here hasn't ever heard that language in the scriptures before? This is the first time you ever heard that read? No. So you guys are all fairly familiar with the language. Now, it's important for you to know the context here in order for us to benefit from what we're going to be looking at in terms of the but down the line. The context is that the writer is writing to the Jewish people, the Hebrews. These are Old Testament covenant people who were privileged in ways that the Gentiles weren't. And they were given special promises and special privileges concerning Messiah, and they were all fulfilled. Jesus actually came to the Jewish people, was with them for 37 odd years. He didn't die at 33 years old. He died in AD 33, but he was about 37 or 38 years old when he died. They had him for 3.5 years of ministry. They also had him throughout his adolescent and pre-adolescent stage. We know that because the scripture tells us he frequently went to the temple. In fact, I'm going to talk about that tonight when we get back to what it means to be elect. The law of God said that all the male children were to come to the temple 3 times a year. So Jesus would have gone to the temple every year from a young child with his father 3 times at least. And then as an adult, he entered into the temple frequently to do ministry. So Israel knew Messiah in terms of his person and his work well. They had more than ample evidence concerning what the scriptures would say with regards to the Messiah who should come. This is the people to whom the writer of the Hebrews is speaking. He's speaking to people who saw Messiah, saw his miracles, saw his work, and yet they crucified him. This is why they're using the language here in verse 6. It would be impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God. Here's the phrase, afresh. Do you see it? Afresh. So it's important for you to know that you don't get to take this verse and apply it to any human being who rejects the gospel. You don't get to take this verse and apply it to any human being who rejects the gospel. Every human being does not qualify to fit the category of those who crucified Jesus. But the Jewish nation certainly did, didn't they? And their crucifying Jesus was their rejecting him. So I want you to hear the language. When the writer says, if you have tasted of the Spirit of God, if you have tasted of the world to come, if you've seen the miracle working and supernatural working power of the Spirit of God in an authentic way. I'm not talking about this religious stuff that goes on in our churches today. Perish that. Most of what you hear going on in your church today is a lie. It is not authentic. It is not authentic. Please understand. And the reason why I need to make that qualifier is because sincere and earnest believers exposed to churches where they play games with God and put on a religious show and are moved by some spirit, but not the spirit of truth, sincere and earnest believers might feel in the day in which they find themselves stumbling or tripping up with God, they might feel like they qualify to be a blasphemer of the Holy Ghost or to have rejected him in this kind of way. But the answer would be no. There are very few people who have the kind of credentialed testimony that the Jews in the first century had when it came to Jesus coming in the flesh, Jesus performing the miracles he did, preaching and healing in the fashion in which he did. Those were called the days of the Messiah. You and I don't have those kinds of testimonies in our life about Messiah. So very few people today you will meet who qualify to have blaspheme the Holy Ghost or to crucify Jesus afresh. So when you take that little construction to crucify Jesus afresh, understand if you were a person who could crucify Jesus afresh, well, ladies and gentlemen, what it would mean is that you were there when you crucified him the first time. Are you guys hearing me? I want you to understand that because religion does not handle the scriptures carefully enough, particularly in these very germane and serious areas. This kind of impenitent hatred and hostility towards God would require an individual to have heard Jesus say in Matthew chapter 12, all manner of sin will be forgiven you in this world, even against the Son of Man, but blasphemy against the Spirit of God, working through Messiah to affirm what all the Old Testament prophets said would occur in that small window of time, for you to call the Son of God a demon would make you a blasphemer of the Holy Ghost. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's very important for you to know that you don't qualify for that. You just don't. In that sense, ignorance is bliss. Here, however, he says, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to in what? Open shame. Now that's again is what we call a Hebrew idiom. Because the cross was an open shame. It's what you did when you condemned and condemned malefactors and criminals to a cursed death. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. So Jesus despised the shame, remember? He endured the cross and despised the shame, according to Hebrews chapter 12, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. So when we read this construction, understand this only applies to a certain category of people. But going on, they put him to an open shame. So what this would mean, just to close, give some closure on this, it would mean that the writer to the Hebrews is warning the Hebrews that their fathers crucified Jesus, and some of these Hebrews very well could have been there when that happened. After his resurrection and after the preaching of the gospel, they were drawn to the gospel, as many people are drawn to the gospel. But now they are vacillating and wanting to return again to the weak and beggarly things of the Old Testament ceremonial system because of the persecution that comes with believing on Jesus. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, listen, don't you go back. Don't you return to Judaism, for to return to Judaism is to altogether crucify Christ a second time. Is that making sense to you? Good. It's important for you to know that. So it's to this category of people he's writing. And here's what he says. It would be impossible for you to have fully experienced the illuminating work of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit of God in the person of Christ with all the kinds of healings and things he did, a taste of the world to come, and therefore to embrace the truth of the gospel that Christ is the only way, and then to turn around and crucify him afresh. Well, what it would mean is, in order for you to be renewed to repentance, Christ would have to be crucified all over again. You guys got that? That's what is called the logical syllogism here. And you're going to see that when we go back to our text, that faith is not an intrinsic gift of your own. It is the byproduct of the crucifixion of Christ. That the death of Christ, the once for all atoning work of Christ, merited for you and I saving faith. When once given to us, it would be impossible then for us to reject Christ, because the very faith that he gave us was a consequence of his successful work on Calvary Street. You guys got that? I may sink in a moment. My, what a weak awakening due to the brain, huh? Listen to these words. He uses analogy, and then we'll see it again over in verse 9, what I'm talking about, the important but. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. See the metaphor? The rain comes down, it hits the earth. It germinates the seed in the earth, and the seed brings forth herbs, meat for those who dressed it, who tilled it, who kept it, and received blessing from God. This is a natural product of the rain and the seed in the soil. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. So he's using a metaphor that goes like this. The rain that comes down is the word of God. The soil is the hearts of men. The good seed that produces fruit is the gospel that produces the fruit of faith and believing God. God bless that. But there are thorns that happen to come up out of the soil too, and those thorns are unbelievers. Even though the rain came down and watered the soil, what it produced was unbelief. And so you got two responses to the gospel, don't you? Some who believe and some who do not believe. That's the picture that's being painted here. The same God raining down the same water, which is the doctrine of truth, has two responses. One believes, one does not believe. Now watch this. Verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be what? Now, that metaphor scares us, because what it talks about is eternal destruction, right? To reject the gospel results in eternal destruction. I was listening to Rabbi Zacharias, and he received a question on his dialogue program today. Is the gospel compulsory? And he took that question from a young man who actually set him up to argue from a flawed premise, as far as I'm concerned. And what he was saying was that, unlike Islam, where they kill you if you don't believe, hypothetically speaking, that there's a death penalty for those who do not receive Allah in Islam. In Christianity, the hypothesis is there is no compulsory judgment to not believing the gospel. You are free to believe or not to believe. That's not true. That's not true. The Bible is very clear in Mark chapter 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Whosoever rejects the gospel will face God in the judgment on the last day. That sounds compulsory to me, doesn't it? there's a consequence to rejecting the gospel. In other words, we're not free to reject it. It might be put in this small, little, narrow category that we don't take people and exercise or execute capital punishment on them if they reject the gospel. They get to live out their life, but they still got to face the great judge on the last day, right? Why? Because God is God, and the offer that's coming to the human race is the offer that comes from sovereign God. And you and I don't get to just shirk sovereign God, right? And so it's important for us to understand that when we read verse 8, the latter part, whose end is to be burned, it's just speaking the natural consequences of a human race that will live and die rejecting God's testimony. Here goes the but that I was talking about. But, beloved, we are persuaded, what? Better things of you. And things that, what? Accompany salvation, though we are speaking in the manner that we are. You guys see that? So he had been speaking for several verses on what people have struggled with, what it means to fall away, and why it's impossible to be saved, be renewed again, if we should reject the gospel in this sense in which it's stated. But Paul says, as I'm writing to you, I'm persuaded of better things of you and things concerning your salvation, even though we are speaking this way. So here's another but, isn't it? There are people who are going to reject the gospel. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are people who are going to reject the gospel. But isn't it so that there are going to be people who believe the gospel? Yeah. And this is where we're rejoicing, because people do believe the gospel. So we're going to work through our notes and try to see if we can make some headway now. I'm going to just briefly remind you, by virtue of your notes, what we are dealing with. The reason why Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 2, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's verse 13. Why are they bound, obligated, indebted to give God glory? Because God chose you. Because God chose you. And this is the emphasis. This is the turn. This is the hinge pin that is actually changing the whole color of those previous verses concerning people who reject the truth and therefore are given over to a strong delusion. God chose you. And then it says from, and I want to deal with this for a moment because there's some language nuances that are important here. From the what? Beginning. So here's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. We are rejoicing because, whereas I'm talking to you about a whole category of people who are going to be deceived because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved, and therefore God's going to send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, we are bound to give God thanks unto you because God hath from the beginning chosen you. Do you see that? So here, there's something about being chosen that actually secures you from being deceived. There's something about God's act and prerogative in choosing men and women unto salvation that tells us that even though we are working through and feeling the ominous nature of the apostasy that will prevail around the world, if God has chosen you, you are secure for salvation because that was the object for which God chose you. Chosen you from the beginning. Now, when we get to this area here of the beginning, God chose you from the beginning. God chose you from the beginning, which means you didn't choose yourself. God chose you from the beginning. There are a couple of nuances here that are also interesting, because in the original language, the term the beginning there has two Greek words that have been translated two ways by the scholars. Arche, and obviously the word arche means first or chief or lead, leader, or head. And so first, chief, leader, head, or beginning. But in many of the translations, it's aparche that's used, and the term refers to first fruits. And I want to play on that for a minute with you in your mind. First fruits. Listen to the construction now as it's rendered. There will be masses of people in whom Satan will be working, primarily false prophets and false teachers, who will be bringing signs and wonders on a massive level, political, social, scientific, within the realm of religion, all around the world, universally, through all of the forms of technology you and I can even imagine and not even understand, that are still hidden within the framework of certain parties and powers within our government that they have yet to use to sway the masses with a sort of propaganda that will ultimately bring people to worship the creature rather than the creator. But those who will be kept from this delusion are such as God hath chosen to become first fruits. Now, maybe some of your Bibles have that in the footnotes. Maybe it doesn't, but I want you to think about that for a moment, because that's a truth that's inherent in there, and good scholars have said that that's a valid translation. But we're bound to give thanks always to God, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you to become first fruits of salvation. First fruits of salvation. If that's the truth, what are we talking about by first fruits? Well, I want to share something with you. When it comes to your salvation and mine, you and I are part of a huge plan that doesn't begin with you nor end with you. And it can be described by some of the Old Testament language and disciplines that Israel went through year after year in their agricultural laws and even in their ceremonial laws. God, when he told Israel to come out of Egypt and he delivered them through the hand of Moses out of Egypt into the wilderness, he gave them his laws, he gave them his ordinances, right? He gave them his precepts. And one of the things that God disciplined Israel to do upon every act of relationship with God, whether it was the giving of sacrifices in worship or just the giving of the fruit of the ground that God had blessed, God told them that they were to always give the first fruits. They were to always give the first portion of what God had blessed them with. Some of y'all are inundated with that doctrine in many of your churches around giving, right? But the first fruits principle in the Old Testament actually was teaching a redemptive truth that's important for you and I to know. And that's this, that God's objective in saving us is to not only save you and I personally, but to save us in the process of saving the whole universe. The whole universe is under the redemptive purposes of God. But it's being done in what we call a process. Everything that God plans to redeem, he is not redeeming all at once. He's redeeming in process. In fact, the process really corresponds in reverse to the way in which God created the heavens and the earth. Do you remember what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it closes out in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. So God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his works which he had done. Now, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And on the sixth day, what did he create? He created man. Man was the final culminating act of God in creation. He created the heavens. He created the earth. He divided the heavens from the earth. He gave us sun and moon and stars. He gave us vegetation. He gave us animal life. All of the eloquent language of chapter 1 and chapter 2, right? And then he created man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Genesis 2:7. He made him the crowning pinnacle of his creation process, right? And then he gave man to have authority over it. Well, man was the last act in the first creation of God's heavens and earth. But in the new creation, man is the first act of God's redemptive plan. In other words, the beginning of God's new creation is not God changing the heavens and the earth. It's changing the hearts of men. So what God did in the Old Testament tutorial typology that was given to Israel, because Israel was God's servant to be a model of the gospel to the nations. When he told Israel, you bring the first fruits of all that you have, the first of your flocks, the first of your grain, the first, your children, all that come out of the womb, the first born of your children are to be devoted to the Lord. It's to teach the redemption that would take place in Christ, who would be for God the beginning of a new creation. So that when we think about first fruits, you think about Jesus. When you think about first fruits, you think about Christ being God's beginning process of a new creation. That when we think about anything new, it has to start with Jesus. Anything new starts with that seed called Jesus. He is the first fruit of God's redemption plan. So I want you to see some verses because they are important to underscore this. In the book of Revelation, you'll see it. Go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. I want you to see this. Keep your hand here. So now what did I say? I said that in this thing called redemption, it's a process. And it's really important, I think, saints, for us to understand that. That you and I are part of a process of redemption. And we have to be able to identify these categories. And the reason why we have to identify these categories is because if we don't, we might think that there are things that should be taking place in our life now of which they will never take place because they are not part of that category of God's redemptive purpose. And so as long as I'm ignorant of these categories of God's redemptive purposes, I might be expecting something that will not come and I could be frustrated. But if I have come to understand that salvation is a process that has categories of fulfillment, then I can wait for those categories to be fulfilled, and thus I will not be frustrated in something that might take place in the third category versus the first category. This is very important for you to know. So in Revelation chapter 3, watch this. This is what Jesus says. Are you there? Verse 14. Unto the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the what? Now stop right there. Do you know why he calls himself the Amen? How come? Because he's the last word of all of God's utterance. There's nothing after Christ. What a name. The Amen. He's the seal on God's promises. He's the final exclamation on God's objective and purpose. After Christ, there's nothing. You know, we close with what? Amen. It's done. And so he calls himself the Amen because there's nothing after Christ. Now watch this. He says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, right? Here it is, here it is, watch it. And the beginning of the creation of God. Do you see that? And the beginning of the creation of God. And the beginning of the creation of God. That last clause is not describing Christ in terms of the physical creation, but the new creation. He's the beginning of the creation of God in terms of God's new creation. He's the source of the old creation. He made the worlds. The worlds were made by him. They're made for him. But he's the beginning of the new creation. And here's the reason why. In the new creation, God starts this time with a man. What are we talking about now? If we were in theology class, we would be talking about the doctrine of the what? Incarnation. Right? The doctrine of the incarnation. God coming into the world, assuming a human nature, listen, ladies and gentlemen, is a new creation. That's a brand new thing. Well, nobody like, there was no one like Christ before. But afterwards, there are all kinds of people like Christ. Why? Because he's the first fruits of a new creation. He's the beginning of the creation of God. What creation? The creation of men and women from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue, who believe the gospel. Am I making some sense? So now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 ought to come to your mind. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a what? But where are we a new creature? In Christ. We are not a new creature in ourselves. Take a look at yourself. See, this is what I meant by understanding categories, right? You have to understand categories. Because if somebody told you that you are a new creature in yourself, You're hard-pressed to see anything new about you. There's no empirical evidence of your being a new creature. You still think the same old thoughts. You still act. In fact, the law of diminishing returns, the law of atrophy is taking place in your life. You're getting older. You're forgetting things, right? You're getting more cantankerous, right? You're getting more evil, and you know you're short-tempered. No, listen. Sin is still a very real issue in your life. I know you don't want to accept this because you're supposed to be so new that your feet don't touch the ground. But the reality is you are still very much in a body that is getting old and falling apart because it's part of another category of redemption. It's a part of another category of redemption. And if you fail to understand those dichotomies, those distinctions, you will try to reach over in that category and claim something that's not true and make God a liar. So if any of you are being stirred up right now, take the preposition in and the proper noun Christ. In Christ, that's the whole of your salvation experience now. It's in Christ. So what that means is for you to enjoy this first stage of your redemptive experience requires you understanding everything that it means to be in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. In Christ, old things have passed away. In Christ, all things have become new. Now, I know that's true of me, but it's true of me in Christ. I know it's true of me, but it's only true of me where? In Christ. So in order for me to benefit from that prophecy, I have to not look to myself. I have to look to Christ, right? And when I look to Christ, what I see is a brand new man. I see a perfect man. I see a sinless man. I see a holy man. I see a righteous man. I see a glorified man. Am I telling the truth? Now, if I'm in him, he is what I am and I am what he is. But of myself, I'm not there. So the triumph of the believer is that by faith, all that Christ is, he is in Christ. You guys got that? That's very important to know. And so when we talk about the term first fruits, the word can be translated first fruits or beginning. We are talking about our position in Christ as God placed us in him so that by faith we get to see not only what we are, but what we will be. Our position in Christ by faith allows us to not only see what we are, because we are what we are in Christ, but what we will be. That's the joy and the challenge of the believer till he hits the dust. Revelation chapter 3:14. Then go with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8:23. In fact, stop at James. This is faster. Stop at James chapter 1. I want to show you three or four verses on the first fruits principle to help us understand why this translation is a legitimate translation as well, even though most of your Bibles will use the term beginning. In James chapter 1, James describes our conversion, and he couples the conversion of the believer with the principle of first fruits too. Notice what it says in James chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This is what we mean by faith. Faith is a gift from God, right? Faith doesn't originate with us. It's not intrinsic to us. When we come to believe the gospel, God did something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, right? But now watch this. Watch this. This gift that comes down is described as an act of God's own will. Look at verse 18. Of his own what? Of God's own will, of the Father's own will. See that next little word? It's a verb, begat. See that term, begat? That means to be born again. It means to be quickened by the Spirit. It has everything to do with what it means to be a new creature in Christ. Of God's own will has he made us born again. Now watch this, watch this. Of his own will hath he made us born again with the what? Word of truth. You guys see that? This is why you hear me say no one can be saved by a lie. I know, you know, as controversial as can be, but I'm here to tell you False prophets and false teachers cannot save anyone. When you have a word that is contrary to the word of God, you don't have any power in that word to make people a new creature in Christ, because it's, the DNA is not in that word. The DNA is only in the truth by which people are now changed into the image of Christ. Am I making some sense? The Father, therefore, of his own volition, of his own will, by his own purpose, made us alive again, and he did that by the truth. Now watch this. Watch this. Not only did he do it by the truth, that's the instrumental means, here's the purpose. You ready? That we should be a kind of what? First fruit of his what? Now you see that word creature? You can translate that word creation. Now you got the picture, don't you? The reason that God saved us is out of his own prerogative and volition. The method that God did it was the word of truth. What he did was make us a new creature in Christ, and we became now first fruits of his creative, redemptive purpose. You know what that means? When you sow seed into a ground and you expect a harvest, you know at the end of the harvest there's going to be a big field full of wheat or corn or whatever you sowed, right? But at the beginning of the harvest, there is what we call a first fruits ingathering, right? This is the Old Testament Levitical agricultural law. There is what is called the first fruits and then the ultimate harvest. So when you gather your first fruits, this is Leviticus 25, you offer the first fruits unto God because you are thanking him for giving you evidence of what will ultimately be a harvest. Are you guys hearing me? And what that means then is, in terms of our salvation, we thank God for giving us the first fruits of his spirit by which we believe the gospel, because it is an evidence that we will reap the harvest of everything that God promised ultimately one day. Am I making some sense? It's very important for you to grasp that truth. Where then does the joy lie in all the promises of God given to us, of which he says there are things that God has in his own mind that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, those things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has given us a token of that when he gave us his spirit, when he made us new creatures in Christ, when he planted faith in our heart, so that we can see Jesus and see in Jesus all that we will be, right? That's where our joy lies, because to see Christ guarantees for me a harvest. But until the harvest, I have to live with the principle of the first fruits, right? So, hey, so between first fruits and harvest, between first fruits, which is the redemption of my soul, and harvest, which is the redemption of everything, including my body, I have to walk by what? Just like the laborer sows the seed, he gets that first fruits of his harvest, but he still has to go through 6, 7, 8, 9 months, right? 3, 4, 5 months before he enters into the full harvest. He still has to believe God for bringing to fruition everything that God says. But God gave him a token. And so I'm saying to you, God has been pleased to bring into redemptive purpose the salvation of sinners by making them the first fruits of his ultimate redemptive plan. This answers the difficult dilemma of why the world is still as bad as it is. It really does, because on all kinds of levels, we don't see anything but the curse reigning everywhere, right? We see the curse prevailing in our world ecologically. We see the curse prevailing in our world socially. We see the curse prevailing in our world spiritually and morally. I mean, the curse seems to be spreading. But where the curse has had no power is in the hearts of redeemed sinners. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The curse hasn't been able to take our hearts and our minds because we've been regenerated. We've been born of God. We've been born of God. So even though the curse may take my body, it won't take my soul. Because I've been born of God. I've been born of God. And it's within that sphere am I rejoicing in my election. This is a good study whether you know it or not, because it helps you understand the scope of your contemplation so that you don't try to reach beyond the parameters of what God has called you to think about in terms of your salvation. Come on now, tell me the truth. Isn't it miserable to be thinking something contrary about what you expect from God than what God's word says? And when that thing is not coming to pass of what you expected, aren't you in conflict? Don't you want God to do things for you that you aren't seeing take place in your life now? And might it not be more comforting to know that some of the things that I want God to do, He's not going to do until I get into that category? Right? So what I need to do is back up and find out what are all the privileges and blessings that are mine in this category of things. Because I'm not in that category yet. And I may not get there until some other time, until death or until Christ comes again. And so I need to know that. I need to know that. I need to know that God chose me to be a kind of first fruits of His creation. You know what that means then, saints, as you turn now in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. You know what that means? Every believer who is able to articulate the gospel because God has revealed Himself to him in Christ, and that person is operating out of a living hope. He's telling men and women that he's saved, she's saved, they are delighting in the glory of God in Christ, and they hope in the glory of God in Christ. You are a promise to the world that everything that God says, He's going to bring to pass. See, remember, the priest in the Old Testament waved the first fruits of the wave loaf offerings before God. This was right before Passover and unleavened bread. They were to take the first fruits and they would take some of it and to make two loaves of bread. And the priest would wave the loaves. These were called wave loaves before God. And when they waved the loaves, what they were saying to God is, God, we believe you. Here's the evidence. We believe you. And when God makes men and women new creatures in Christ, you know what God is doing? He's waving the loaves of His promises before the world, letting the world know, just like you see these loaves here, I'm going to bring in the full harvest eventually. Every believer is a wave loaf. Every believer is a wave loaf. And Christ is the one that's waving us. He's our great high priest, waving us before God and before the world to let the world know that everything that God says is true. The believer, the church, the kingdom of God in the church is the only evidence of the reality of God in this world. So it says in Romans chapter 8 these words, and you heard it before, but I want you to see it again. Now watch this. Now see, this here is actually going to sum up the conflict that I say is in us because we want God to do things for us now that won't take place until we reach that other category. Obviously, Romans chapter 8 describes for us how to live triumphantly in Christ by the Spirit, right? So we read in verse 18, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." Do you see verse 18? Verse 18 is a dichotomy between what takes place now and what takes place then. Verse 18 says, "I'm suffering now." It also says, "But I will experience glory then." Isn't that verse 18? Listen to it. This is a theology we don't like to really have permeated in our head, but it's essential to Christianity. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the," watch it, "glory which shall be revealed in us." See that last clause, "which shall be revealed in us"? That's called a future tense. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," present tense, "are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be," future tense, "revealed in us." Wow. You know what Paul just said? Don't even try to compare what will be with what is now. Do you understand the trouble we get into when we actually try to do that? When we try to take what is now and compare to what will be? We fail by virtue of not knowing what will be with what is now. And the promise is the sufferings that we go through now don't even bear the capacity to even relate to the glory that shall be revealed in us then. Now, if I really believed that, I would never, ever, ever, ever complain. Right? If I really believe, verse 18, that there is such an exceeding glory, such a stupendous glory, such a an insurmountable experience of glory, a surpassing glory that doesn't allow me to equate my sufferings with it, then I stop equating my suffering to that glory. And I see my sufferings as so minuscule, so unimportant, so irrelevant that I probably actually could more successfully redeem my suffering rather than find my suffering to be the burden that I am constantly looking at when I don't understand the far exceeding glory that waits me down yonder. See what I'm getting at? And again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2. This light affliction that we are going through, which is but for a moment, it works for us a far greater and exceeding weight of glory. So if I really have my head on right, I would embrace my suffering because I know that what that does is it creates more glory. That silence there. I understand. I understand the silence. Yeah. Can you see, we would be ready to lock up a profoundly spiritual brother or sister who got hit upside the head by some knucklehead with a 2x4 and they went, "Whoo, glory! Glory! Hallelujah!" I mean, they are just so wrapped up in that rate of exchange between, "Oh, another weight of glory. Hit me again." But the thinking would be profound, wouldn't it? Now watch this. And if it were possible to take that on a more practical level, wouldn't we be better believers? If we could take that principle and apply it on more practical levels, rather than fighting and arguing at opposition and conflict that comes for us, towards us, if we can embrace it and understand that it actually increases the weight on the scale, because see, this is a scale. On one side, suffering. On the other side, glory. The glory gets heavier and heavier as you put more weight and trouble on the scale. And if we could somehow understand that rate of exchange and operate on it pragmatically, we would be another kind of believer, wouldn't we? We would be in our mind and in our heart and in our attitude and in our life. Our thinking would be profoundly and radically different if we could think God's thoughts after Him. But we don't. We don't. We are simply too carnal. So listen to this. Listen to what he says. For the earnest expectation of the creature, see the phrase creature? That's creation. It's waiting for the, here it is, manifestation of the what? Do you see the phrase manifestation? He's talking about the bodily manifestation of those who are already God's elect. Now, some people love to use this and spiritualize it and simply talk about believers coming into salvation and opening their mouth and doing religious exploits. But that's not true. The creation of the world, the creation of the universe is in waiting for the full adoption of every one of God's elect, which is the total redemption of their body and soul at the return of Christ. Let me help you with that because I want you to get this. Can I stay here for a moment? In the doctrine of adoption, I've talked to us about this before. In the doctrine of adoption, there are two stages. The doctrine of adoption basically teaches the humility that you and I are not ontologically or by nature compatible with God. That God is unique to himself. This is why we call him holy. Intrinsic to God is his own unique essence and being and substance of which he is totally distinct from his creatures. Of himself, he creates all things and they have their existence in God, but God is other than his creation. And so in order for us to have a relationship with this otherness of God, he has to impart his nature to us. We can't impart our nature to God. He's holy, we're unholy. He's righteous, we're sinful. God's perfect, we are imperfect. There's nothing about us that would make us compatible in terms of a relational, ontological connection with God. We couldn't become God's sons by nature. By nature, we would be the devil's sons. Are you guys hearing me? You and I cannot become God's ontological sons by nature. This is where the doctrine of adoption comes in. A man sees a child which is not his seed, and through a legal process, purchases that child right out and brings him into his home and gives him his name, and thus the child becomes his legally and is privileged to have all of the rights of the inheritance of the family because he is adopted into that family. Well, that's the way it is for you and I. You and I are adopted into the family of God by the legal right of a substitute in Jesus Christ, who stood as a mediator between us and God. He, having the same ontology of God, assuming a human nature, that's part of the adoption process, and thus having the same ontology as us, and now can bring us into the family of God by right of his association with the Father. Am I making some sense? This is a legal act on God's part to make us his children legally. We are God's children by, what's the word? Faith. We are all sons of God by what?
Faith.
You better get that. Faith is the substance of things what? The evidence of things what? So if you are a child of God by faith, how are you going to tell somebody, look, I'm a child of God? Did you get that? Did one person get what I just said? If you are a child of God by faith, then if faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, how is somebody going to see my sonship? They can't see it. They can take my word for it. But they don't. If they wanted pure empirical evidence, they wouldn't be able to see it. There's nothing about you and I that was so radically changed on a miraculous level that people could empirically see, ah, oh, you look different than the rest of us. Right? Since you've been saved, girl, you know, you done lost weight, you done got taller, your skin's perfect, and no, watch this. You just adopted, that's all. You adopted. You're adopted. You know, you're adopted. You were left to die in your sin because your mama and your daddy abandoned you, and God took you up. That's the mercy of God, right? And we're happy to say, I'm God's child. I got the paperwork to prove it. But you can't see it in my physical personage. There's no empirical evidence, right? Now, the document to prove it is the scriptures. And the internal evidence is the spirit. But once again, we are talking about a thing not able to be seen by the human eye, right? This is what Jesus said in John chapter 15. The world sees him not and the world knows him not. But you know him, for he is with you and he shall be in you. So when we talk about the spirit of God, this too is another borderline blasphemy on the part of the church where it thinks it can prove to the world the existence and evidence of the spirit. The world can't see the Spirit of God. Can't see it. Can't be seen. Spirit is spirit. Spirit is comprehended. Spirit is perceived. Spirit is experienced. But spirit is not seen. Did you guys get that? Comprehended, perceived, experienced, not seen. The world cannot see him and it does not know him. Am I making some sense? And so it's very important for us when we talk about having the Spirit, come, let me show you. I want you to see the Spirit. Whatever they're seeing is not the Spirit of God. Be sure of that. Be sure of that. And so it's important for you to know the adoption process comes in two phases. And here's how this goes. You and I, when we are born again, we are spiritually adopted. There's a spiritual adoption. We have received the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry, what's the word? We never did that before. We never did that before. We never did that before. God invaded us. He established a filial relationship with us in the spirit by which we can call him Father. Never were we able to do that before. And people can challenge us on that claim, because they can look at us and still see the old Jack and Jill, right? But having been born of God and receiving of his spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father, we know whether we have a relationship with God or no. Am I making some sense?
Yeah.
And this is part of the first fruits principle. You and I are first fruits unto God. Now watch this. Here's another one. Another truth I want you to get on this. If I am a kind of first fruits unto God, James chapter 1, verse 18, right? Of his own will hath he begot us again by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits unto God. Does it matter whether anybody else in the world know I'm a first fruit other than God who did it for himself? Did you guys get that? I am a kind of first fruit unto God, which means the relationship is profoundly personal. Now, the reason why I'm exercising you on this is because it's very often that what we do with faith is we dissipate the energy that we receive from the doctrine of faith out there towards people and things rather than using the energy of faith to secure all that God has done for us, in us, and in himself. The vast majority of your faith exercise should be to your knowing God and God knowing you. Did you get that? The vast majority of your faith exercise should be to your knowing God and God knowing you. Not other people knowing you know God. Who cares at the end of the day? Fundamentally, the objective of God is that you and I enter into the blessings of the covenant and understand what God is doing in our life individually. And as an overflow of that revelation, let other people now be disturbed by how happy I am in Jesus. Did I make some sense right there? But don't try to get excited for people so that people can affirm your sonship. You're going to be disappointed, and they're going to disappoint you, and you're going to disappoint them. Because if you need them to affirm your sonship, well, some days they're just not going to do it because they don't like you. And other days you're going to ruin that opportunity because you're going to be all messed up. If you make the people mad that you want to affirm your sonship by doing something stupid, well, you're setting yourself up for disappointment, aren't you? Am I making some sense? This is very important. So I just want you now, as we begin to move away from this portion of scripture and understand Paul's joy. See, really where Paul is coming from is back in 1 Thessalonians, where he said, listen, you guys, when we preached the word of God to you, you received it as it was in truth, the word of God, not as the word of men, but in very truth, the word of God. And it was working in you effectually, and it caused you to believe the gospel, and you were conformed to the image of Christ, and you began to suffer for Christ's name. And we know that you are elect based upon these things. So see, Paul is not just pontificating or excogitating phrases and terms here in 2 Thessalonians. He has a whole lot of information behind the joy and confidence that he has. And I want to go on to make sure we get to verse 23. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That doesn't happen at conversion. That happens at glorification. Okay? We may call ourselves sons of God. But in 1 John chapter 3, we are told, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Are you with me? So you can go around telling people what you are all you want, but it just doesn't appear that way. And God wants you to understand your job is not to claim something that comes in another category of the redemptive process. See what I'm getting at? This is what I was saying earlier. So I know I'm tying the knots now. If I were to persuade people through an articulation of biblical concepts that somehow it's possible for men and women to evidence my manifestation of sonship, when in fact that's not possible, two things will occur. I will have lied about a category of which I could have no real ultimate experience until somewhere down the line. And secondly, I will diminish the glory of that thing that's reserved for me in that other category. In other words, if God is waiting for a future date to manifest my sonship, it must be glorious for God to be waiting. If I attribute to myself that manifestation now, Well, this is all you get. I've both lied on the experience and I have diminished God's glory, haven't I? Because it's part of God's glory to glorify me together with Christ at that time, of which not only will the elect saints say, man, look at Jesse, man, look at, but the angels and the devils in the perishing world will too, when they see the trophies of God's grace perfected in Christ at a time in which God chooses to be glorified in his saints. Remember that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. And therefore, I want to discipline myself not to take away from that process of glorification by assuming something now that cannot be. Because I would both be lying and diminishing the glory of that event. And thus, diminishing God's glory in doing so. So it goes on to say, I beat that horse enough. It goes on to say, For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, verse 20, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. You guys understand that verse 20 is part of the fall in Genesis 3, right? For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. The earth, the heavens and the earth didn't willingly sin. But they came into subjection to the curse when Adam and Eve sinned. You remember in the garden? They sinned against God. What did God say? Cursed is the ground for man's sake, right? God cursed the ground for man's sake in order that God might redeem the ground for Christ's sake. So the ground is cursed because man sinned, but the creation will be redeemed because Christ was obedient. Now listen to it. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Remember now, the creature really is another word for what? Creation. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. See that? This is interesting. Because the creature itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, it's not called the manifestation of the sons of God, but the glorious what? Liberty. Liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty of the children of God, which gives us something of the nature of what will take place when we are glorified. There will have been a liberation from all of the toil of sin and corruption that we go through now, right? The glorious liberty of the sons of God. In that day, there will be a liberation from the toil of sin that we go through now, of which liberation the creation will enter into. The creation will enter into the same liberty and freedom from corruption and sin that we, the believers, will enter into. Well, this is simply a reversion of the order. Remember, God created the heavens and the earth first in the old creation, right? Then he created man, didn't he? But he created man where? Out of the dust of the ground. There's a relationship between the earth and the man, right? And because man didn't do right by either God or the earth, God cursed the ground. But in that God had purposed to redeem man, he also purposed to redeem the universe. So the universe is going to enter into the blessing of the liberty of the sons of God on that day too. Which means, it doesn't matter how hard you work, how much money you gather together, how much technology you acquire, the earth is going to remain corrupting until Jesus comes. It doesn't matter how hard we work politically to change the geographical landscape and all of the pollutions and all of the troubles that our world is going through. It's going to corrupt until Jesus comes. Now, I know our politicians don't believe the answer is Jesus, but the church better believe the answer is Jesus. Am I making some sense? See, and I know we can start thinking technology can do this thing, but technology can't fix this thing. Can I tell you another little secret? This will make you laugh, but it's important for you to know. The big wigs, the G20, and the real money barons in our world, your hyper money baron. I'm talking about your wealthy Rothschilds and Bilderbergers and all of those cats way at the top. You know what they're doing? They're making spaceships so they can leave this earth. Because they know that this propaganda that they're talking about cleaning up the earth, making it green again, is a bunch of crap. Are you guys hearing me? Of course it's a secret. You don't hear anybody talking about abandoning the earth. All these satellite missions and sending folks trying to get to Mars and get to Jupiter. And all of this elation about finding water on different planets. Listen, the wealthy folks, they trying to get off this planet. I want you to know. And they're talking freezing their bodies and locking them up in storage and throwing out in the next millennium. Now, I know it sounds funny, but the reason I share that segue with you is because innately man knows the futility of seeking to try to make this world a better place. He knows it. Innately, the scientists know that the law of sin, that second law of thermodynamics that causes everything to waste away, is just happening. You can't do anything about it. It's just a law. You can't do anything about it. And for them, it's a dreadful thought to be part of this consumption process without any hope. But that's not the thinking of the true believer. The thinking of the true believer is our escape is in Christ. And our escape is the fact that there's a sovereign God who will intervene before this thing disintegrates. That's good news, isn't it? One more thing. I'll open the floor for questions before we close. Notice what it says. For we know that the whole creation groaneth, do you see that? And travaileth in pain together until now. See verse 22? You can write on top of verse 22, M-E. See, you can act like it's just the earth groaning and travailing. But the reality is you are groaning and travailing too. Because you and I are so identified with this physical earth. So identified with the curse that's taking place in it. To remind us that our redemption is in a process. It's in a process. And the older we get, the more we groan, and the more we wear away. It's just true. It's just true. Isn't it true? We get slower. We bow over. If you need a text to really permeate and bring this home, read Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It will bring it home to you in the most vivid, illustrative way. All of your body parts, outward and inward, systematically dismantling before your eyes every day. Now listen to verse 23, and I'll open the floor for questions and we'll close. And not only they, here it is, but ourselves, see it? We groan and travail too, don't we? And yet notice what he says. Here's the qualifying factor of which I was saying. Which have the, what's the term? First fruits of the what? See it? Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What are we doing? Waiting. Ah, that nails my thesis on categories of our redemptive process, doesn't it? It affirms it, doesn't it? See, because the believer knows, the one who is informed knows that the thing that we are to do is wait. Right? We don't have to fight this thing. All we have to do is wait. We have the Spirit. We have communion. We have fellowship. We've got the promises of God. God can work in us the will and do of His good pleasure. Even in this old crickety, crackling, breaking down house of ours, He can get the job done. And He has. And in fact, He does it that way in order for us not to steal His glory. Got it? I know that some of us, if we were just super strong, if there were steroids running through every fiber of our being, you know, if we could just leap over buildings in a single bounds and outrun locomotives, if we could think faster than the sharpest, you know, PC computer, if we were just sharp as a whip, you know what we would do? Steal God's glory. Jim, wouldn't we steal God's glory? We would just steal His glory, wouldn't we? So what God does, He exalts Himself in your life while He humbles you in your body. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We are first fruits unto God. He gave us the first fruits of his redemptive plan called the Spirit of God as a consequence of Christ's work, all because he chose us in Christ before the world began. That's where we spend the preponderance of our time thinking through this great and glorious work. And I just want to say, as a practical, functional aspect of what I'm talking about, because I know in some churches where they teach a very triumphal doctrine of salvation, you know, that once you get saved, you know, you're not supposed to be sick anymore. No pain, that you, if you just have enough faith, you don't have to have no pain, you know. You can just jump up, 80 years old, jump up and run around the building. And now watch this. Now, if that was really the plan, do you know how alien you would be to the rest of the sinners of the world to whom you are called to reach the gospel? Do you know how much more they would want to have nothing to do with you? Am I making some sense? I wouldn't want to have nothing to do with you saints if y'all were perfect and I'm broke. Do you understand what I'm saying? I need a man or woman just like me, afflicted like me, but knows how to bear their affliction in the hope of the gospel. Now that'll give me some hope. Who can talk to me about the struggle of sin and the struggle of doubt and the struggle of fear and the pain of sickness and all of the unknowingness of a falling apart body, with the at the same time being able to point me to Christ and establish me on a solid rock of biblical principle. That's the kind of person I want to hear from. I want to hear from you folks that got it all squared away. I want to hear from you. I want to hear from real redeemed sinners. Questions before we close. Anybody got any questions? Y'all ready to go home? All right, let's stand. Okay, right here. I can hear you.
Okay, so Jude 1:7.
Jude 1:7.
It says, so Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having been given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, mm-hmm. are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Mm-hmm. That one, and then, well, I jumped one, which was 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Uh-huh. What's your thoughts on that?
What do you want? Which one? Do you see a connection between verse 7 and verse 4? Or do you just need an explanation? Because what you're getting in Jude is a series of examples that proceed the warning of certain men have crept in unawares. And they've turned the grace of God upside down, and they've essentially said that you're saved, and therefore because you're saved you can live like hell. And then he uses the example of all cultures that are in the Old Testament that lived like hell, that perished, to let us know there's no such thing as a grace that allows you to live like hell and still go to glory. Okay? So what did you need? So what he's setting up is what we call a parallel by virtue of analogy. He's saying, if you believe a doctrine that says, as long as I just believe that Christ did it all, you know, then I'm good to go. Even if I find myself immersed in the same type of perverse sexual preoccupation that the Sodomites were in, or the Egyptians, because those two categories are like your model of apostasy, Egypt and Sodom and Egypt. That's Revelation chapter 11. Then God would owe Sodom and he would owe Egypt an apology. If after he gave his son on Calvary's tree, that men and women who believe the gospel after such a cost as the death of Christ would still live like the kind of hell for which he consumed both Egypt and he consumed Sodom and Gomorrah, he would owe them an apology, wouldn't he? And what would that mean in terms of the power of the gospel, of the cross of Jesus Christ, if in the proclamation of the gospel that you and I are new creatures, nothing has really changed in terms of our affections, our passions, our desires, and the work of the Spirit of God in our life to be able to live out a life that respects and glorifies God. So Jude, right along with Paul in the book of Galatians and Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians. Well, and let me put it like this, and this is the best way to put it. One of the reasons you have in the New Testament this tension between the free grace of God preached to everyone, believe, trust Christ, and the seemingly relentless warning of the apostles. But see to it that you live a life that adorns the gospel with good works. It's just because the gospel is such a magnanimous message of freedom and liberty for the sinner that the sinner could make the mistake in believing that he's free to live like hell because of what Christ has done for him. But no, when Christ has redeemed you, you're not free to live like hell. You're free to leave the hell you lived in. You understand that? You're free to leave that hell. And you're free now in Christ to walk in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free and to honor him with a life committed to good works. And those good works are just a desire to honor Jesus like the woman with the alabaster box of ointment did. Are you guys hearing me? She wasn't doing it to merit favor. She was doing it to glorify the Son of God. And the church should be doing it to glorify the Son of God. And I can tell you of a truth. You can know that you're not converted if the primary motive of your life is not how does this honor God. You're not converted yet. It's still all about you. Any other questions? We want to shut it down. All right, let's stand in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this study. Thank you for the study on the first fruit. You chose us from the beginning to be first, a kind of first fruits unto you through Jesus Christ, who is the beginning of the new creation. And we look forward to the final process. But in the meanwhile, we ask that you keep us every day, Lord. Change us into the image of Jesus Christ. Transform our thoughts. Help us to think your thoughts after you. Give us a priority to love you, love your word, love your people, love sinners. And love to share the gospel with them. As we go our way, give us traveling mercy. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.